It is great to be back with you. It was a joy to be here last year. Let me get my clock so I can make sure that, although I'm sure the children will let me know when things have gone too long. And so it is a joy to bring you greetings from Redeemer Church of Dubai. They're in the middle of the Middle East, middle of the 1040 window. We're in a phenomenal location in city where the Lord is doing a great work for his glory. Our church is around 1,000 people every Friday. We worship on Friday, which is just too much to handle. So we're trying to plant some more churches and send them out. And really what we long to see is gatherings like this, around these people groups that surround us, the Iranians, the Syrian refugees, the Emirati people that host us there in the UAE. We would be thrilled beyond belief if we saw gatherings like this amongst those peoples. And so that's what we're praying towards and seeking to see happen. And so it's a joy to see this gathering continuing here in the area. We're going to be looking at Matthew 28 this morning, and not just because I'm a guy that lives overseas, and so I have to preach on Matthew 28, but because I love this passage, and this passage has meant a lot to me, and I hope that it means a lot to you, because I agree with John MacArthur when he says about Matthew 28 and specifically 16 to 20 that not only is this the crux of Matthew's gospel, but really if you don't understand this, then you're going to struggle to understand all of Scripture. And if you've missed this, then you might have missed the point of Scripture as a whole. And so we want to look at why he would say something like that. And Matthew 28 is really this dramatic scene. The crucifixion of Jesus has just happened in Matthew 27. Christ on the cross, sacrificed for our sins, put in the grave. And then in the opening words of chapter 28, we see some ladies who at the very first opportunity want to go and see their Lord. It says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the very first day of the week. So you definitely could not go and visit the dead on the Sabbath. That was not something at all allowed. But they went as soon as they could. Dawn on the day after the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they go to the tomb, but they don't find the Lord. They don't find the Lord there. What happens is an earthquake, and the stone is rolled away, and there's an appearance of an angel who says, he's not here. Jesus is not here, for he's risen. And then they do see the risen Lord in verse 9. Jesus met them, and he says, greetings. And they come to him, they hold his feet, and they worship him. He says, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they'll see me. And then after that, the camera kind of shifts away from this scene with Jesus and his female disciples there, these ladies. The camera shifts into the dark rooms of the scheming of the religious leaders and the governing authorities, because they are not happy about this new reality of the empty tomb. At the end of 27, they had been worried about this very thing. At the end of 27, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're there before Pilate, and they say, hey, we remember how this guy said he was going to rise from the dead. So his disciples are definitely going to go and try and steal the body. And so we need to do everything we can to avoid that. So they put out this guard of soldiers, they make it as secure as they can, but lo and behold, that was not enough. Jesus rose from the dead, and the tomb was rolled away. And so as the camera then zooms in on them in the middle of 28, we see them a bit undone. And what are they doing? They're not submitting to belief. They're not realizing that maybe all along they have been resisting the Lord's Messiah, but they are persisting in their error. Rather than falling down and worshiping Christ, they are seeking once again by deceit, by bribery, by leveraging their authority and their use of the governing authorities to discredit the disciples and to persist in unbelief. But they're unsuccessful. At the end of verse 15, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Everyone knew what they were doing. Everyone heard about this. Be sure that your sins will find you out. And that was true of the Pharisees as well. And so now we come to what's called the Great Commission. The Great Commission here in verses 16 and onwards. And that's really the scene that's setting this up. is that Christ has been risen from the dead. And we know from the other gospels, there's some other things, other events where he appears to the disciples in a private room. And then in other opportunities, he appears on the road to Emmaus. So there's a few things that go on that are not right here in Matthew 28, but we learn from the other gospels. But this is kind of fast forwarding a bit through some of his appearances to his final appearance. And so it says, and I'll read these verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, I want to unpack specifically these verses this morning kind of in three ways. Number one, what is being said here? Number two, who's it being said to? And then thirdly, what is it saying to us? So what's being said? Who's it being said to? And what's it saying to us? So what's being said here? As you look at these verses, it's tempting kind of on the first blush to see it as four kind of commands, four things he's telling them to do. He's telling them to go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. So four things. He's kind of got this laundry list of what he wants these guys to go and do. But if you look at it closer, and especially in Greek, what's going on here is really just one imperative. The whole verse and structure is pointing at one thing, which is to make disciples. What he wants his disciples to do is to make disciples. And how are they going to do that? Well, they're going to have to go. They're going to have to go somewhere. They might be across the room, across the street, or across the world, but they're going to have to go somewhere. And how are they going to do that? What are they going to do once they go somewhere? What's it going to look like to make a disciple? Well, it's going to involve baptism. It's going to involve identifying them with the church. It's going to involve them making a profession of faith, the church affirming it, them joining the church in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then it's going to involve teaching them. So it's not just simply a conversionary goal, but it's a transformational goal for these people. They are not only to be numbered with the church, as 3,000 would quickly be on the day after the day of Pentecost, added to their number. That's phenomenal. They're all of a sudden added. But then what do? They gather together, house to house, breaking bread together, looking after the apostles' teaching. The Lord wants a disciple to be one who is not only identified with the church, but is being trained into what that means to be a follower of Christ. So what he's saying is to make disciples. But if I think it's helpful to think about this not only in terms of what this verse says, but in terms of how this verse fits within Scripture. Because is this a new command? Is this something that Jesus, you know, this is something he came up with as he went into heaven? Well, what's kind of my last battle cry? And I'll send these guys out to do something. It's not a new idea, but it's in fact the very idea that the Lord has been communicating to his people from the very beginning. If you think back to Genesis, long time back from this, God's talking to Adam, and what does he tell him? This is before the fall, mind you. Before the fall of into sin, God gives to Adam a commission, and he gives to him a charge. He's to go into the garden, because he had to go and he had to tend to it, and he was to name all the animals, so that assumes that there wasn't just a parade that walked past him. Maybe that was how it went, but it assumes that he's going about the garden in the cool of the day. We hear that. So he's going, and what's he doing? He's bringing into submission all that the Lord had put before him. But he doesn't do that. Rather than bring creation into submission as God's representative authority in the garden, Adam submits to creation. There's a serpent that comes along and says, "You know, Adam, did God really say you should do it this way?" Eve's right there beside him. They're in this together. And rather than listen to the Lord, they listen to the serpent. They listen to creation and they fall into sin. Fast forward to chapter 12. God then gives to Abraham a charge. And he says to Abraham, with that background of the garden still ringing in his ears, he says to Abraham to go. Go to a place where I will call you, and I will make you a great nation. And then through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So what's he telling to Abraham? Very much the same thing that he told to Adam. I'm going to work through you. You are going to be my representative authority to see my glory spread throughout the whole world. I'm going to use you to do this. So Abraham then, following him, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the nation of Israel. Did the nation of Israel, did Abraham's descendants follow after what the Lord has said? No, they don't. Rather than going into the land and subduing it, they engage with the cultures there. They mix with the cultures there. Rather than being a blessing to the nation, they mix with the nations and become corrupted by them, ultimately being punished. And just like Adam was sent out of the garden, the Israelites are sent out of the land into exile. All of this, again, waiting. When is going to be the time when there will be the one who obeys the Lord perfectly, who actually does what he was told to do, who does bring the world into submission, into the glory of the Lord, who lives in the way that the Lord has told him? Well, what Matthew's been telling us is that that person is Jesus. That Jesus is the one who went. He was told to go, and he went. He went from heaven to earth, incarnated as a human. And he obeyed the Lord perfectly in every way. He didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. And now, in his closing comments to his disciples, he's telling them once again that he is the one, and that the fulfillment of all that he is now to be lived out through them as his disciples. So you see, this is not something new. What's being said here is a very old thing from the beginning, and that is to go and make disciples. To go and to make disciples. What does it mean to make a disciple? Mark Dever puts it very plainly. He says to make a disciple is simply to, or to disciple somebody, is simply to intentionally do them spiritual good in Christ. That's it. Intentionally do them spiritual good in Christ. For some of us, we get kind of funny ideas about discipleship. We think, well, it's a Paul and Timothy thing, so we need to have an older person working with a younger person as a mentorship thing. Well, that is discipleship. Discipleship can take place in those relationships. But discipleship can also take place with a college student meeting up with a retired church member and them looking at Scripture together and seeking to do one another spiritual good in Christ. That's discipleship. It can take place with peers. It can take place across gender lines and ethnic lines, anything where we are intentionally doing one another spiritual good in Christ, having as the aim identifying them with the church and teaching all that's been commanded. Well, that's some of what's being said. So who's it being said to? And this is a really important point because it's very tempting when we're looking at Matthew 28 to kind of do two things. One is to say, okay, this is really great for the missionaries. Missionaries love to talk about these verses. Missions Conference Sunday, we get it. It's going to be Matthew 28, great commission, good. So it's easy to kind of put it in that category, that this is the global workers verses. Another category that people tend to put this into is kind of a more dismissive category of, well, Jesus was talking to the 11 disciples here, and he wasn't talking to us. So is this really for us? Is this really something that we are now supposed to follow? Well, I want to answer that one and then answer the second. So, and I think that's pretty easy to deal with, whether or not this is speaking to us. So I'll look at that in two ways. One is, I don't think it's just the 11 disciples there. And so we need to expand that category, first of all, because, number one, Jesus has been passionate about this Galilee meeting. If you read all the gospel accounts of what he's doing, you even see it right there earlier in 28, he said to the ladies, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. What's a very general term? He's not saying, go and tell my 11 disciples that remain with me to meet me in Galilee at a secret meeting. He's saying, spread the word. We're getting together in Galilee. Come, show up. He says the same thing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that there's going to be this gathering in Galilee. And so it seems like what's happening here, well, another clue is there in verse 17. In verse 17, when they worshiped him, but some doubted. Well, why would those 11 disciples doubt? They had met Jesus in private already. They'd seen the risen Lord. They'd touched him. They knew him. Why would they be doubting? Well, it's likely that the ones that are doubting are the ones that are seeing him there for the first time. There's others that are there at this gathering. This is probably the occasion that Paul talks about where 500 saw him at one time. It's probably this meeting right here, where there's a huge group that's gathered in Galilee. They didn't need to meet in secret in Jerusalem. They're gathering there in Galilee. They're here to hear the word. So even that then breaks down that excuse for us, that it's not just the 11 disciples, it's not just Peter, it's not just John that's hearing this command, but it's this big group of people that he's talking to. But even if it's not that, the most convincing is certainly that one of the things the disciples are to be taught to do, see where it says we're to teach them to observe all that's been commanded? Well, what's one of the commandments? What he just told them, make disciples. So it's a self-perpetuating command. If I'm gonna teach Mike everything that Jesus has commanded, one of those things that I'm gonna teach him is to make disciples. So even if he was just speaking to his 11 disciples, one of the things he's commanding them is to make disciples, and therefore one of the things he's commanding them to teach others is to make disciples. So it is imperative for us here in 2018, regardless of our age, regardless of our background, if we are in Christ, this is speaking to us. Doesn't matter if you've been overseas or you want to go overseas, it's speaking to you. So, what is it saying to us? What is it saying to us? I want to look at that through looking at the four alls that are in these verses. One of them is a bit of a cheat, but pastors can do that. There's four alls here. Number one is all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So one thing this is saying to us is that we serve the risen Christ who has all authority. This command is not given as a suggestion, and it's not given by someone on the side. It's given by the very Lord himself. Notice in verse 19, when Jesus speaks of God, he speaks of the triune God, baptizing them in the names of the Father and Son and the Spirit, that these are different people that are doing different things and he's just one of the number. No, baptizing them in the name, so one name that's known as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is that my authority comes from the fact that I am named with the Father. I am named with the Father in the Spirit. So the same authority that the Father pronounced and gave to Adam and gave to Abraham and spoke over Israel, that's the same authority that I'm now telling you to go and make disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Friends, that's both comforting and certainly challenging. If you have ever experienced being under authority, and I hope that you have, if not, we can talk about that. You've been a child, so hopefully your parents sought to exert some authority over you. And for you children, hopefully you understand authority, that your parents, they ask you to do something, to not fall asleep in church, things like that. And you have to listen to them. And we know authority, but yet for some reason we come to these verses and we say, oh, okay, Jesus has all authority, but I'm not really sure. This disciple-making thing, that's not for me. My personality is more introverted. My approach to life is a little bit more indirect, so I'm just going to be a service person and let other people do the disciple-making. All authority. Jesus with all authority, all wisdom, all knowledge, knowing exactly how you are going to be made and your background and your abilities and your knowledge is still saying to you with all authority to make disciples. The second all is all nations. So all authority has been given to him, and that's the basis on which that he's giving this command, and that he's giving this command with a scope. And the scope is all nations. And this has been a theme of Matthew. If you read through Matthew and you miss mission, then you didn't read the book. Because Matthew is preoccupied with mission. He's preoccupied with the idea of the gospel going out beyond the Israelites. Gentiles are included in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. We have the mission sending to the people of Israel. This serves as a prototype for the mission that's going to go beyond that. He's engaging with Gentiles. Again and again, Matthew's showing Gentiles responding in faith before even the religious leaders are. And so even in the midst of this gospel, it's no surprise that Matthew then gives this same charge, although it's obviously the Lord doing it. All nations. So what's this saying to us? That's the question that we're asking. So what does it really mean to you that all nations are in view in your disciple making? Well, it just means that everyone's a candidate. Everyone's a candidate. It might mean for you that there's a particular calling to a particular people that don't live nearby. And that might be true. Maybe as you're watching movies, as you're reading books, as you're, I hope you're reading missionary biographies like Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and Amy Carmichael, and you're reading those, and maybe you're thinking, you know what, I really think that I could go somewhere and pioneer the gospel in a place where Jesus is neither named nor known. And if that's you, that is a phenomenal application of these verses. But that's not the only application of these verses. If all nations are in view, then your Pakistani neighbors are in view. Then your African-American brothers are in view. All nations are in view. And the reverse is also true for us, that we have to be ready to be impacted and disciple-made by other nations and other nationalities and people that are different from us and willing to receive gospel encouragement from those who are different. So this scope, he has all authority and he's commanding us to do something, and he's commanding us to do it not just for certain people, the people that we feel comfortable with, but actually the emphasis is on finding the people that are different from us and seeking to make disciples among them. The third all is in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So friends, the goal here in disciple-making, I hinted at it already. Number one, there's an identification with the church, and that is necessary and essential, that we're not seeking to go out and be independent disciple-making movement people. We are seeking to bring people into the local church and bring people into identification with the corporate body of the church. We see that played out all throughout throughout Acts and the epistles. And that's what's going on in baptizing them. And yet, we are not to stop there, but we are to teach and to encourage, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. What does this mean? That it doesn't stop at teaching people the Romans Road. It doesn't stop at teaching people basic elements of theology, but we are to take people into the scriptures to teach them how the gospel applies to all of life. It's a big task. It's a task where we realize our inadequacy. It's a task where we realize we don't know everything that Jesus commanded and we don't obey everything that Jesus commanded. But that's the point. Because as we seek to make disciples, we are not making disciples of ourselves and telling people, look at what I'm doing and how I'm doing it perfectly. But we are telling people, look at what Christ has done and what he's doing in my life and how I'm being transformed. And therefore, we can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Our inadequacy can lead us to fear. It can lead us to doubt. Even as these verses say, some doubted. And then as Jesus responded to the ladies there, he told them to not be afraid. And that is so often the worlds that we live in. We see people that are different from us and we're fearful. We see the task of making a disciple and we doubt our ability to do it. But the fourth all is that Jesus is going to be with us. He's going to be with you always. He's going to be with you always to the end of the age, and we know beyond. So isn't that a great encouragement? This isn't the boss saying, hey, there's a big problem over there. I want you to go and fix it. Come back to me when it's done. This is the boss saying, hey, This is the stuff, guys. This is everything that God has been working towards throughout all creation. And now you get the joy of not seeing it through a veil, but the veil's been torn and you get to see exactly clearly what God's been after this entire time, which is you being part of the work of doing people good in Christ is you being part of the work of helping people to know who Christ is, to make disciples. And I'm going to be with you. We're going to do it together. You know, one of the greatest joys, and I'll close with this, one of the greatest joys in Dubai for me this last year, when I was here last year, I don't know if you remember, some of you were here, but in preaching on reconciliation, I mentioned the story of Chris and Abby. Chris and Abby were church members at Redeemer, and they, it's a phenomenal story, but they had separated. They'd been married. They had separated about 8 years before I entered into their story, and they were not believers when they got married. They were not believers when they separated. It was a really ugly, nasty situation. In those intervening 8 years, they both separately came to faith in Christ. Abby at Redeemer, and then Chris at another place. And then and their divorce was finalizing in the Philippines. Philippines divorce takes forever. So the divorce was finalizing. So they got back in touch to finalize the divorce, and in that conversation found out that both had become believers. So they reached out to us and just said, what do we do? We still don't like each other at all. And all the memories we have about each other are bad. But we want to reconcile. And so we met with them, and I still remember the first meeting. And this is not a pastor's hero story, because the only thing I did was open scripture with them, and all of you could be involved in that the same way. Because all I had to do was just talk about the gospel. And the first meeting, they were like this. She was over here on this couch. He was over there. Slowly, as we met together, they're sitting on the same seat. We had their marriage reunion ceremony 2 years ago. And the joy in that I spoke of last year was seeing them reconciled to one another. This last month was the 2 year anniversary of their marriage reunion ceremony. And I had the opportunity to see them in a very different context. Abby had been diagnosed earlier in the year with stage 4 cancer. And she was been working through that, praying through that. They'd gone and been part of one of our church plants, faithfully serving the Lord together in ministry. And on the 2 year anniversary of their marriage reunion, I was in a hospital room with her, hours away from passing away. And to see Chris right next to her bedside, caring for her as she entered into glory, and to see her speaking words of encouragement to him was amazing. And it's easily the greatest joy that I've had in Dubai. We've planted churches, and that's been fun and great and phenomenal. But to have a front row seat into the gospel, impacting someone's heart, reconciling them, and taking them to a place where they're seeking to obey all that Christ has commanded, that's where it's at. That's where it's at. And I want that for each one of you. That's nothing special about me. Again, I just was the guy that got the email and had an opportunity to sit down for coffee with them a few times and become a friend to them. But I want that for each one of you, that there are people in your lives. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's one of your children. Children, maybe it's your parents, where you have an opportunity to speak Christ's grace into their lives and to sit back and watch him work, because he will. He's with you. He has all authority to do it. So I want that for you. Go and make disciples, Redeemer Baptist Church. Go and make disciples and find the joy of seeing the Lord transform hearts in every nation present here in this area. Let's pray together. Father, we are inadequate for these things. Would it be up to us? We would not want to make disciples of Christ. We would want to make followers of ourselves. We would want people to honor us. We would want people to see us as great. We would want people to think of us as worthy. But Lord, in your authority, you have broken down the walls of hostility that existed in our hearts towards you. You have saved us by your grace. And so, Father, we pray that we would live in that authority and that we would not seek to hold on to this grace that we've received, but we would seek to spread it out, that we would seek to love other people, to do them good in Christ, whether that's in long, ongoing friendships, relationships, or simply in a quick conversation in the hallway, in line at Starbucks, or across the world. But Lord, may we be obedient to this calling to make disciples of all nations to the glory of the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.